Hey, John, Jim Daly here along with the other John.
Hello, John.
And we're just curious, is your rent check in the mail? We haven't seen it lately.
That's what this is about.
That's what it's about. But we wanted to take a moment to thank you for sharing your great insights with our Focus on the Family audience. The recent broadcast we recorded on Truth Rising and the unique hope Christians have in Christ really ministered to our listeners.
Yeah, and you communicated the deep scriptural truths about life and culture in such a way that our listeners said yes, and it was one of the highest response programs of 2025.
So thanks again for making this broadcast such a success, and we wish you and Sarah and the kids God's richest blessings in 2026.
And that's really what this whole project has been about from the beginning. Will the church be the church? Will we live into this calling to this moment right now? And we've got to do it personally. We've got to do it individually. We've got to do it in our own marriages, to your point, certainly in our own families with our kids, but also in our communities. And then that will have a civilizational impact.
Well, that's John Stone Street encouraging us with the uncommon hope that believers have amidst the chaos of the culture. This is Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. I'm John Fuller, and thanks for joining us.
John, man, I want to jump right in and say, we know we're living in a broken culture, and it's just all around us. It's, something's different. It's like a can of something got opened up, whether it's social media or just discontent, but there's a lot of the enemy's personality sweeping over this world. Mm-hmm. And that caused us at Focus on the Family to kind of kick back and say, okay, what do we need right now? And we started to think about a documentary that could highlight this. And we were hearing different people like Jordan Peterson and Elon Musk, people that aren't given to the Christian faith. They might be thinking about it. And many other voices in the culture who were saying things that were right. You know, like we need children. Children are a blessing. Mm-hmm. They may not say it that way, but they're saying something like that. Or the idea of gender with Jordan Peterson that, you know, we're male and female. There's a purpose in that, and we have distinct characteristics that allow us to do things differently. And the differences are actually good things, not bad things. And let's not make men into women and women into men. Just those things. And you see it all over the culture. And I remember thinking, we need a follow-up to the Truth Project that hits this moment. Mm-hmm. And I believe we've hit it, thanks to the Lord's intervention mm-hmm. and good friendships, like with John Stone Street from the Colson Center.
Right. And of course, the Truth Project was, boy, that was 20 years ago,
Del Tackett,
wasn't it?
Dr. Del Tackett, mm-hmm. very successful. I think it was something like 20 million people saw that over mm-hmm. time. And I think Truth Rising is going to be maybe even bigger.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly more dimensional. There are a lot more pieces to Truth Rising. But we're happy to talk today with John Stone Street about what the film is in particular, and then explore all the collateral resources that go along with it. John is really a great guest. He's been here a number of times. And as you said, Jim, a very deep thinker. He's the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and is such a student of the culture and a good guide for us to understand what's going on. We'll have details about John and this film, Truth Rising, at focusonthefamily.com.
John, welcome back to Focus on the Family.
Hey, thanks so much. It's great to be with you. It's been great to work on this project together.
Yeah, you know, it's funny because the Colson Center, you're leasing space here at Focus, so you actually just walked down the hall.
I did.
Which is funny.
Long journey.
But it's awesome. It's great to have you here on the campus and the great work you're doing. You know, Chuck Colson, who was your predecessor, terrific human being, of course, worked in the Nixon administration, goes to jail for Watergate, finds Christ in that process, comes out, starts, you know, Prison Fellowship, an incredible ministry to help prisoners be truly set free, mm-hmm. spiritually and physically. And you've taken over from him. You've done a wonderful job. And I so appreciate Chuck. I can remember he came by during the transition. I had lunch with him and just prayed over me, just the two of us sitting in my office. And it was so kind of him to take that time on several occasions to call me, how you doing? But that was him, right?
Mm-hmm. It was, and he really invested in leaders, and he also really cared about what was upstream from the work that he was doing in the prison.
What's it like to take over from such a famous guy?
we should have a kind of a club here, I think.
It's so fun, though. But yeah, he just was so, so good.
Yeah, and he foresaw a lot, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, he was a student of church history. He was a student of theology. And if you think about Francis Schaeffer, the quirky guy walking around in his knickers talking about what was happening in Western culture and how ideas were creeping in that were going to have consequences, Chuck jumped in to that story and said, yeah, here's what's happening in the culture. And he wanted the church to care about what was happening in the culture because he thought it really mattered. And of course, now here we are, 20 years after that, we don't have to convince ourselves that what's happening in culture matters because we feel like we're victims a lot of times of these cultural forces that overwhelm us, especially as parents and leaders and Christians.
It seems to be on full display now, this conflict. Of course, Chuck Colson wrote Kingdoms in Conflict, which is so apropos now. Right. And again, these people that had a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what was going to come. In fact, Francis Schaeffer, he was the quirky Christian philosopher who ran his ministry there in Switzerland and said things like in 1973 with Roe v. Wade, this will lead to euthanasia, mm-hmm. it'll lead to a death culture. He was already there, and slowly but surely, his pronouncements all those years ago, decades ago, have come to pass where we now accept that culturally the killing of elderly people. Canada is suffering from that. But, you know, this idea that there's linkage to these things. When you legalize abortion, you are denigrating human beings and people become desensitized to death.
Yeah. I mean, listen, we live in a profoundly dehumanizing cultural moment. And I think we see that in terms of policies like the embrace of death, both at the beginning of life and at the end of life, but also the crisis of meaning, the crisis of identity formation, particularly for young people, kind of chasing identities and thinking that identities are these fluid things and that they're going to eventually find happiness through, quote unquote, being themselves. But what we're seeing now is that they're not. And so, listen, this is kind of the proof of what a lot of these guys said. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas upstream in the culture lead to the consequences that we see downstream. And they're not just disembodied consequences. They're consequences for real people. We often say at the Colson Center, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. And I think we're in a unique cultural moment. Our friend Oz Guinness calls it a civilizational moment where a lot of these things are coming to a head. And then the question is, you know, to follow up on both Francis Schaeffer and Chuck Colson, how should we live? Mm-hmm. What's our call to this moment? And that's really the crux of this project.
Right.
How can the church be the church in this time, in this place?
Well, and there's so much stuff flying. I mean, now it's like everybody's got their own truth. Mm-hmm. You know, your truth isn't my truth. Well, the reality is, like gravity, truth is truth. There is one set that we would call truth. And we as Christians squarely believe the Bible is full of God's truth for the universe, its creation, how human beings operate, etc. And the world just is in this weird place. Describe that idea of Christian worldview, its formation, what it is we believe. Man, we could just spin off of that and talk about the offense it is to people. But why do we need to help our children have that formulation of a Christian worldview? A lot of people say, oh, Christian worldview, that's so ancient. Mm-hmm. But speak to the wisdom of ancient truth.
Well, it is, mainly because it gives us a map. It gives us a fixed reference point. Think about the importance of the magnetic North Pole to the compass. You know, if we dropped you off in the wilderness of Colorado here and gave you a compass to find your way out, it really matters that that compass works. Imagine right. Like if you were kind of in the middle of nowhere and you started to realize, oh, the compass is always pointing at me. No matter where you turn, you're the center of reality. Well, in the context of a wilderness, you're going to be lost and there's going to be huge consequences. A compass gives us that fixed reference point. A biblical worldview or a Christian worldview is just basically orienting our life to truth. That is that fixed reference point. It doesn't mean we have all the answers to all the questions. It doesn't mean that the Bible prescribes exactly what we ought to do in each and every situation. What it does is it orients our hearts and our minds, our families, our communities, our cultures to something fixed and unchanging, no matter how rocky the cultural moment is. And that's why it's essential. Think about then how damaging this lie is that we told a whole generation of young people, look inside, look inside, look inside, look inside. Where they need to look is up. Where they need to look is out. They need a fixed reference point. But by removing truth, we've removed that from them.
Yeah.
And then we wonder why there's so much evidence of how lost they are.
You share the baton in this documentary collaboration mm-hmm. between Focus on the Family, the Colson Center, with Oz Guinness.
Right.
Oz is a great friend of both of ours, and he is in his 80s. He has been around. He has an incredible life, being born in China, going through Mao's takeover of China, and almost starving to death. His two brothers died in that situation, and he was able to live off goat's milk, and he and his mom and dad were able to get out of China. And it's an incredible story, and that's in the documentary where Oz shares that. But Oz talks about civilizational moments, and he mm-hmm. says, you know, you either see it in museums, you see it as part of history, or you see a revitalization. His hope, and I think all of our hope as Christians, is for the West particularly to rediscover its core.
Yeah.
Now, in the U.S., like in places in Europe and Canada, I mean, those things aren't really taught anymore. The foundations of our country, at least, and the idea that people are created equal and that we're created in the image of God, and to create an environment of opportunity for people to lift everyone's boat, which I think, again, this United States has been phenomenal at raising the boat for everybody, right?
Mm-hmm.
But people are just, I don't know, there's just such a lack of gratefulness for what God has given us. What's happening there, and how do we reorient people to say the good things of culture can be restored and we can find our hope again? How do we do that?
Well, listen, I think Oz is as close as we have right now to a Gandalf for the church
moment. Yeah, we get that.
You know, kind of the wise guru. And there's two things in particular that I think I've learned from Oz that are extremely important right now. The first is what you just mentioned, that we're living in a civilizational moment. We think about civilizations in history books and museums because that's where most civilizations are. What that means is that civilizations don't last forever. You know, once dominant civilizations are now reduced to ruins because civilizations rise and fall. And there are actual rules to civilizations that will determine whether they have a future, whether they're growing and building and expanding, or whether they're dying. Oz thinks that the West, which has been the dominant civilization on the planet for hundreds of years,
because of its Christian roots.
Because of its roots, its strong roots that led to flourishing, roots like a fixed understanding of truth, the Judeo-Christian notion of God, and certainly of the image of God, which grounded things like human dignity and value and so on, that we're at it now a moment of decline. He calls it being a cut flower civilization. So think about cutting a flower from its roots. You can put it in the water, and for a while, it'll still be beautiful. It'll still have shine. It'll still have its petals. But eventually, if it's cut off from the thing that gave it life, it will wither and die. And civilizations do the same thing. So historically, what we know is that when a civilization is cut off from the source that gave it vitality and life and flourishing, it either has to be reattached to that source, attached to a different source, which may be better or worse, or it's going to wither and die. And we're in that moment. It's hard to know what it's like to be in that moment. I mean, museums and history books can tell us that civilizations die. Sociologists can even tell us why civilizations die, and we can see some of the parallels today. But what's it like to be in this moment?
Mm.
What's our responsibility and calling as Christians? And that brings up the second thing, really, that Oz has helped me understand, is the understanding of time that comes from Holy Scripture. The Bible describes God as being precise. In Galatians 4, just the right time, just the right place, he sends the Messiah. Acts 17, that God chooses the exact times that people live in the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, we think about our calling as Christians as being called to maybe the mission field or called to the pulpit or maybe being called to our particular job, our work, you know, being called to charity. All that's true. But the Bible also talks about us being called to an hour, called to a moment. And when you put those two things together, that we're in this critical moment in the history of our civilization, and that we're not here by accident, that God's called us here, man, that is the ultimate way of creating that, well, how then shall I live crisis that I think the church is in? What is God calling us to be and to do in this time and in this place? Mm-hmm. And that, to me, is where Christian worldview meets the road.
Yeah.
Not just what we believe, which is super important, but how should we live and how do we connect those two things?
Mm-hmm. John, this idea of living what it is we believe is so critical. You know, we just released a marriage study, and it showed something so critical in this area, that convictional Christian, and the way that most sociologists would define that is somebody who goes to church regularly, prays regularly. That group of people have better marriages than anybody else. They have less chaos and crisis in their marriages, and their divorce rate is the lowest. Now, we in the Christian community would say, of course. But people that live a more nominal Christian life, meaning, you know, they go to church occasionally, they pray occasionally, some of the highest divorce rates rest there. So it's this idea that actually the proof in the pudding is when you put your faith into action. And we're talking at a cultural level here, but it's true at the level of marriage. You want the happiest, most fulfilling marriage you can have? Commit your life to the Lord and then live the faith. Be kind to one another, love one another. And what happens is you have less chaos and more love in your family. I mean, again, this is what we can do with the culture as well.
Yeah, that's right. And I think this is gets us to the job description, really, of what the church is to be in this moment, is to be the kind of place that helps people understand what is true and attach their lives to it in profound and meaningful ways. A time of civilizational crisis like we're in is a time of reflection for individual Christians. Because if it's true that God put us in this time and place, and it's true that our actions really have meaning and purpose, listen, we are not just victims of civilizational forces we can't control. We're not just to be swept along with the tide of history. God uses the faithfulness of his people to accomplish amazing redemptive things. And we know this is true, not because of the chaos of the moment, but because of the biblical story. And the story gives meaning to our moment. What do we know from the story? That God created this world, that this world has fallen, and that in Christ we have the potential for redemption, and the story is headed to the new heavens and new earth. So a time of civilizational crisis does not mean a time of biblical crisis. That truth is secure. And that's the fixed reference point that we want to attach our lives to. In other words, I think a lot of Christians tend to use Christian stuff for benefit. And you know what? It is beneficial. It does work. But it's not true because it works. It works because it's true. The Bible gives us the actual description of reality as it actually is. It describes who we are as made in the image of God. And it describes how we can live out this faith even in a moment like this.
Yeah. John, one of the most difficult things, and we see this here at Focus, I see it in my own marriage, if I'm completely honest. I don't always do the right things. Now,
really?
You would think the president of Focus would know better, but it's just that human nature. It's our flesh. We get lazy. We get complacent. We get apathetic, whether it's, again, in our marriages, our own families, or in the community around us. And I think one of the things the Lord might be doing right now through this moment.
Something's happening.
Something is happening. Mm-hmm. And it's this idea, in my opinion, in my observation of this, engagement. Mm-hmm. We have got to not just talk about the word, not just listen to the word. Now, we're a radio podcast ministry, mm-hmm. so we appreciate people listening. But you need to take that and put it into action in your community. Speak to the need for that. And especially for us as parents, how then do we teach that to our children? Mm-hmm. through deed, through word, so that they better understand what it is we believe as parents, and they're attracted to it because it is helping the poor. It is helping a mom make a better decision for life rather than terminating the life of her child, et cetera.
You know, and the opposite's true as well. And what I mean by that is, you know, there's this passage in Jeremiah where the prophet says, you know, don't go to cisterns and wells that won't satisfy. And that's what our civilization has done for a while now, right? It's gone to other sources of dignity or other sources of freedom and other sources of meaning. And all of those have come up dry. I mean, think about what we have seen culturally in the last several years. We've seen the world, even in the scientific community, chase the fantasy of gender ideology almost to the cliff and then back up and go, wait a minute, maybe this isn't all it's cracked up to be. And medical professionals becoming whistleblowers and saying, this isn't actually good for children. And we've been saying it's good for children, and this isn't true, and the science isn't settled on this. And think about the, you mentioned Jordan Peterson, but there's a lot of really smart people right now, many of whom were champions of secularism yesterday and saying religion poisons everything. You remember in the 90s when this whole group of, and now some of them are saying, wait a minute, I'm a cultural Christian. Now, that's not the same thing as necessarily being a Christian, but we also have a handful of examples, and we tell one of the stories in this documentary of one of those atheist thinkers that now has fully embraced Christ. And said, you know, basically, we need to rethink these pathways that we've gone down. What is that moment that we're in where people are realizing how hollow and how empty ultimately a godless life is? Man, what an opportunity we have for the church. So it's easy to think, man, the wheels are coming off, because a lot of times in the last decade or so, it's felt like the wheels are coming off on a cultural level. We are at a civilizational moment. I think Oz is right, where this could go one way or the other. The question is will we choose to see? Will we choose to believe? Yeah. Will we choose to act? And the opportunity, not only for us to do that in our own lives, but then become the testimony, the witness, be on mission for proclaiming that to a world that I think is really looking for answers right now. And that's really what this whole project has been about from the beginning. Will the church be the church? Will we live into this calling to this moment right now? And we've got to do it personally. We've got to do it individually. We've got to do it in our own marriages, to your point, certainly in our own families with our kids, but also in our communities. And then that will have a civilizational impact. Mm.
John, you mentioned a person who went from atheism to believing in Christ. What role did the community of Christ or God's Spirit play in that conversion?
Well, spoiler alert, the whole story is told in the film, and it's so powerful and moving. I don't want to lose that. But I will say a central component of this conversion, which may turn out to be the most significant public conversion of our lifetimes. I mean, really, it's just an amazing story to be told. And I say that as Chuck Colson was one of those really public conversions, right? But it was the everyday faithfulness of an individual in a really tough situation who made a choice to follow the Lord and do the right thing, even though he was going to take an awful lot of heat for it. That's another story that's told in the film, the story of Jack Phillips, a baker who was forced to either tell the truth or go along with a lie in his everyday work. And because he made the right choice, he was subjected to over a decade of punishment from the state and persecution. We don't know what God is doing with our acts of everyday faithfulness. T.S. Eliot said, for us, there's only the trying, the rest is none of our business. Our acts of faithfulness right now, and I think of Chuck Colson's plaque that he used to have on his desk, faithfulness, not success. Look, this project is not an appeal. Let's, you know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and turn our civilization around. It's let's lock in and be faithful to the Lord and watch what he will do with it in such a moment like this. And that emerges in the middle of this wonderful conversion account that's told in the project, because there would be no way of knowing how that act of faithfulness would inspire someone to rethink their atheism at such a core level. But who knows what the Lord is doing?
Yeah. It's so good, too, in terms of the documentary. It's 90 minutes, but to sit and watch that, watch it with your children, age appropriately. I can't wait to sit with my boys who are in their 20s and watch it together, talk about it, what's the meaning of it. And that's our goal, is to do just that. John, I want to come back to something that you mentioned, but I want to drill a little deeper on it, and that is the disagreement over marriage, the definition of marriage, love, sexuality, and where the culture is tearing itself apart. I think one of the prime ministers from Australia made this point, that the engines of democracy still work, but we're putting alternative fuel in that is choking them. I thought, what a beautiful illustration. He said, if we can get back to the Judeo-Christian values of the fuel for the engines of democracy, the engine will purr. Mm-hmm. And he related that to putting the wrong gasoline in his diesel truck, and it choked and sputtered. He went to the side of the road, had to empty and drain the gas tank, and then put the right fuel in to get that truck moving again. That does feel like where we're at. All this stuff we're trying and failing at, it's not the way humanity was built or designed to work by God. So we need the fuel.
Right.
How do we do that successfully? How do we combat these newer ways of defining marriage and love and identity? How do we say that is not going to be the fuel that's going to lead us to success?
Well, first of all, we have to know the truth, right? I mean, and I think that's a very important thing. And not only knowing the truth, but knowing what truth itself is. I mean, to your point, we embraced a definition of truth that was true for you, but not for me, or truth changes and evolves. I mean, these are all things that weren't just kind of said by individuals. These were kind of ideas about truth that were put into the highest levels of our society and civilization. And now we're seeing the fruit of these ideas. I talk about it as if it's the difference between gravity and a speed limit. You know, I mean, speed limits are social constructs, right? A road is built, group gets together, looks at that road and says, you know, based on the social conditions, how far the road is from the houses, whether children live on the street, whether there's a school, is it two lanes or four lanes, how good is our technology when it comes to automobiles, and then we make a determination of how fast is safe to go on that particular road. If the social conditions change, well, then the speed limit can change. The problem is gravity doesn't work like a speed limit. You can get a group of people together and say, you know, in our enlightened age, we think it would be more beneficial for society and more tolerant to certain people if gravity means going up and not going down. The problem is, as soon as you step off the roof, as Dallas Willard said, you hit the ground, you don't go up. It doesn't matter if you try to proclaim it. We have treated almost everything as if it's a social construct. We've treated it as if it's a speed limit. We treated marriage that way. The Supreme Court decision from Justice Kennedy that redefined marriage in the Obergefell decision actually made that case that we're more tolerant. The social conditions have changed. We now know better than those who have gone before us. So then let's expand the definition of marriage. We talk about parenting as if it's a speed limit. We talk about truth itself. We talk about male and female. We talk about the state and the role of the government. We talk about worship. We talk about God as if all of these things are speed limits. But what if they're gravity? So knowing what is gravity and what's a speed limit, man, that is an incredibly important aspect of this. But it's not just enough to know the truth. We have to love the truth. If you love the truth, you're willing to stand for it and orient yourself to it despite the cultural pressure. That's what makes me think of a guy like Jack Phillips, right? He was at a moment where the whole world was telling him the definition of marriage was a speed limit, not gravity. But he knew better. He knew better. He wasn't mean. He wasn't intolerant. He wasn't bigoted. He wasn't cruel. He just said, I can't go along with something that's not true.
Yeah.
And that to me is inspiring, because if you know what's true and love what's true, then you'll orient your life. You'll live in a way that is in accordance with that truth. And sometimes that comes at great cost.
Yeah.
A guy like Jack knows that. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a great model for the rest of us.
You know, John, I'm the parent of 20-somethings. There's many parents listening that are parents of teens. And, you know, the question is, in watching this and hopefully doing the study, how do we absorb that and then share that with our teens or 20-somethings?
Well, I'm the parent of both. I have one 20-something and a handful of teens. And I think this is a very helpful project for that, because I think the world seems like a place that's too big to comprehend. It's too hard to understand it. And so then, and there, of course, there are so many different voices saying so many different things to these young people. And many of them are saying things like, you know, you be you, just follow your heart, you can be whoever you want to be. So it's lying to them about who they are as an individual. And this film, I think, accurately describes how that bad idea about what it means to be human has led to so much civilizational chaos. It's not just that it's not true, it's that we've tried it and it's brought disaster. And the various experts that are interviewed in this documentary, as you mentioned earlier, many of them not Christians. They're coming at it just looking at the evidence, going, hey, guys, this isn't working. We need to rethink this. Mm. And then it also points back to the ideas that did make Western civilization flourish, especially the idea of the image of God and the existence of truth. And so I think one of the things that this film can do as you talk to your teens and 20-somethings is help them understand what we mean by the notion of truth, and that it's bigger than just do you believe it or not believe it, but look at what corresponds to reality, and we have to orient our lives to that, even if there are voices saying different things.
Yeah, and again, hitting that identity issue and huge. Then their confidence in that identity.
Yeah, I think it can build confidence in that the truth is actually true. The end is not up for grabs. Chuck Colson used to put it this way, despair is a sin because Christ is risen from the dead. When you stand confidently on quote unquote the right side of history like that, then you're not threatened in the same way as if you think it all depends on you, it all rests on your shoulders and your ability to talk somebody else into your point of view. We should share truth as a beggar shares with another beggar that bread is available. We should share truth as if we are communicating the hope about this crazy cultural moment because it's the hope of reality. That's what the Bible actually gives us. It gives us not just truths about various things, it gives us the truth about everything.
Well, I think you know why I'm excited, yes. John. I mean, this is a taste of what we've done. We've captured this in a documentary. There are, I mean, young people, older people in this documentary expressing their view, agnostics, atheists, Christians who are pointing to similar things that are going on in the culture. And I'm just so grateful that we were able to work with you, John, at the Colson Center and with Oz Guinness and you know, our partner in this, Jim Fitzgerald at Coldwater Media, who actually filmed for us the Truth Project, mm-hmm. did such a fabulous job in capturing this. And it communicates a profound message. And I am so hopeful that the church will grab it, that non-believers will poke in and watch it, you know? It'll be fun for them to watch it as well. September 5th, that's the global release, the streaming date that we're going to do this. John also has a four-part curriculum that comes in behind it, and that's where we want people to go to better understand our design, our identity, where we go, and what we're called to do. And I think it's going to be revolutionary. And John, thanks again for being with us. Let's come back and talk more next time about this. There's so much more content to cover. But man, I'm proud to stand with you in this project. Thank you.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, once again, the date is September 5th for the premiere, and you can sign up to get free access to that at focusonthefamily.com.
You know, John, let me just jump in too. We need your financial support. This was not inexpensive. I think we're approaching $2.5 million to do this, and we took a step of faith to do it, and we had some seed investment, but we need to hear from you. You know, when I look at all the things we're doing, and I know the Colson Center is doing great things too, and you definitely want to check out the Colson Center. Focus. I mean, last year we had 292,000 decisions for Christ. That's one of our strategic pillars to lead people to the Lord, mm-hmm. because you can have a great family, but if you don't know who the author of the family is, we kind of missed it. Yeah. So that's number one. Then to help your marriage, we have Hope Restored, where 80% of those difficult marriages, people that in many cases have already signed divorce papers, can come for a four-day intensive with an 80% post 2-year save rate. It's awesome. Mm-hmm. I think it's one of the best things happening in the country. Then move to parenting and helping parents. Then go to ultrasound machines being placed in pregnancy resource centers, the abortion pill reversal, the social media that we're doing to bring these clinics together mm-hmm. under the My Choice Network for women who are searching for an abortion. We're trying to offer them a different choice, a better choice mm-hmm. to give that baby life with foster care, you know, helping a family consider adoption out of foster care, participating in foster care, respite care in foster care, and then engaging the culture, which is right where we're standing here, John. Mm-hmm. So, man, that's what you're given to when you support the ministry. So let's do this together.
Yeah, donate generously when you call 800, the letter A and the word family, or online, you'll find us at focusonthefamily.com. And on behalf of the entire team, thanks for joining us today for Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. Join us again as we continue the conversation with John Stonestreet and once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.
We're a civilization that needs to be put back together. And the reconciliation that is possible through what Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection is bigger than the world itself. The world can be put back together, and God entrusts us with that message.
Well, that's John Stonestreet, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and he's our guest again today on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. John's going to be sharing ways that we can, each of us, and then collectively as a church, live out the Christian faith. Thanks for joining us. I'm John Fuller.
You know, John, last time we discussed with John this idea of applying the Christian worldview to our lives. That's what's so critical. We can read the Word of God and then not apply it. No benefit derives from that. You know, atheists read the Word of God. Some of the most informed atheists I've ever met can quote Scripture, right? Mm. And it even says Satan knows that. Satan knows who the Son of God is. But we as Christians have got to embrace our faith and live our faith. And I think that's one of the moments, that's the moment we're in right now when we see all of culture kind of crumbling. What is it God wants us to do in this moment? And if you missed last time, download the app or go to the website and take a listen, because mm-hmm. I think it was really good yeah. to hear from John and the ideas that we are portraying together in a joint project with the Colson Center in a new documentary that is called Truth Rising. It releases globally September 5th. It has a great follow-up curriculum that John has led, and he and Oz Guinness have kind of tag-teamed in this effort to bring this alive and focus on the family. We're kind of the underlying foundation. We help pay for it, but we're thrilled with this project, mm-hmm. and we think it's a great follow-on to the Truth Project.
Yeah, that was some 20 years ago with Dr. Del Tackett, and this is made for such a time as this. This is a tremendous film. We're so excited for you to see it. It's going to be available online, and you can sign up for access at focusonthefamily.com.
John, welcome back to Focus on the Family.
Oh, thanks so much. We had a great conversation yesterday, and we still didn't cover it all.
No, this will be a discussion for eons, probably, right? Yeah. Literally. You covered so much last time. It's intriguing. I love this stuff. I think all Christians should love thinking about the culture we're in, the fact that we're placed here for this moment. And one of the scriptures that really helps us put this into perspective is John 15:19, which says, from Christ, saying, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Now, some John might say, well, if that's the case, just put the switch on and let's go. And if the Lord's going to wrap this up, he's going to wrap it up. Is that what he expects of us as the church? Or do we continue to try to bring the kingdom of God to this earth through, expressing and telling people about who Jesus is and what this is all about?
Yeah, you know, there's a way that the Bible talks about the world as a system, as a way of thinking, really as a worldview that tries to explain reality without God. Or tries to explain reality with the false God. And we are to be called out of that in the same way that the Israelites were called out of a pagan society and situation in Egypt. And it's interesting, God pulls them out. And the first thing that he gives them, along with the law, is the book of Genesis, the description of reality that begins in the beginning. And the first thing that God gives them in this beginning was a new theology. In Egypt, they had learned that there was all kinds of gods doing all kinds of things, but now God wanted them to know, no, there is one God. And then he gave them a new cosmology, because in a polytheistic way of thinking about reality, that gods have control over different parts, and you have to appease all these gods to have fertility over here, or, you know, to have success in war over here, and to have success in business over here, or whatever. No. There's an ordered creation that came from the literal language of God himself. And then God gave them a new anthropology, because while they were in Egypt, the Jews were taught that they were slaves and that they were worthless and that they weren't the same. And then God tells them, no, you were made in my image. Think about that brand new framing that doesn't take them out of reality. It takes them out of the worldly way of thinking that they got from the Egyptians. And we know from the beginning that God created humans to bear his image, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But think about what really should be called, I think, the greatest prayer in the Bible, Jesus in Gethsemane. It's in John chapter 17. And Jesus prays something there that seems to contradict the verse you read in John 15. He says, Father, do not take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. Mm. Isn't that interesting? I think it's because the story that the Bible tells of reality that begins with creation and goes to new creation, that begins with the heaven and earth and goes to the new heavens and new earth, is the story of God using the people that he redeems and reconciles, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be agents of reconciliation, to be agents of renewal, to be forces to be reckoned with and bringing the truth of God to bear in the world that God made and is restoring and will be restored, at one day. I think that's how we need to think about this idea of the world. We have been called to it. We have a place to play and a role to play in it, but we can't do that if we're not oriented fundamentally to what is true.
You know, John, I want to jump back for a moment when you talk about Genesis. What's really interesting to me when we're looking at this cultural conflict, it's like nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm. And it is almost like we are on full display right now, the human beings, that we know the better way. We ate from the tree of knowledge, and we think there are multiple identities for us, multiple genders. This is how we believe, as if we are God, the creator, not the created. Doesn't it have a waft of that? I mean, it smells like, oh my goodness, we haven't moved out of that moment. We're right back in the garden telling God, yeah, it's about us.
Oh, listen, it's more than, where'd you use a waft?
Yeah,
I don't know what that is, but it's more than that.
Wafting through the air.
Oh, got it, yeah. No, this is the same recipe. It's the exact same recipe.
Yeah.
And we need to understand that this is not just a recipe then that will play out in individual lives, although it has and it will. We know the crisis of meaning. We know the crisis of suicidality. We know the crisis of family breakdown. We know the crisis that we see of international conflict and so on. And that tells us that it's not just about the individual. This bad recipe will taste bad and smell bad as it infests entire families and cultures and civilizations. That's what I think Ozymandias means in the project when he talks about this being a civilizational moment, that these bad ideas of trying to build a world without God have borne fruit, and
yeah,
it's not good fruit.
Let me illustrate one, and it's another of the powerful stories in the documentary. It's Chloe Cole, who we actually had on the broadcast some months ago, maybe a year ago now. Young woman. At that time, she was 19, and she is a detransitioner. So at 12, 13, 14, she had made the decision that she wanted to no longer be female, but to transition to being male. And in there, it shows you the irony of this whole thing. Now, Europe went headlong in that direction. They had a whole hospital in Britain called Tavistock that was given to these therapies for minors, hormone therapy, surgical therapy, what we've now come to call mutilation of the body. Mm-hmm. And in that process, she realized she had made a mistake and she did not want to do this. But to the political side of this, John, Europe, to its credit, looked at the data and said, wait a minute, we are doing more harm than good. There aren't more suicides from these people before they do the transition. In fact, more suicide occurs after the transition. But they were sober-minded enough to now pull in that mutilation of these children. Here's the other data point. When you look at it, gender confusion, gender dysphoria, 70 to 90% of children experiencing gender dysphoria will self-correct to their birth gender by age 19. Leave them alone. Europe has figured this out. We have not, because it's become a political game in the United States. And here's the problem with it, to your point about God versus man's wisdom. We are driving these children into a cul-de-sac of misery that they will not be able to get out of. And even Chloe describes that. She will have lifelong surgeries now to correct the error of her 13-year-old way. That's on us as a culture.
It's on Christians if they don't speak out against it. It's so interesting to see specifically that issue kind of having played out in front of our eyes over the last several years. And unfortunately, tragically, the most prominent voices pushing back on those lies weren't always Christian voices. There were a lot of Christian voices that were silent. And when we think about God putting us in this time and in this place, God has a job for us to do. When we look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that those who have been reconciled are then given the ministry of reconciliation. Chloe Cole's a story that represents tens of thousands of stories of young girls who were taught to hate themselves, who have been broken away from their true God-given identity, and they need the truth. It is not unloving when someone needs the truth, to tell the truth. And what I love about Chloe's story is not only the fact that she had the courage in the middle of this transitional journey to say, I'm not going to find what I'm looking for with these bad ideas and with these wrong therapies and with this terrible ideology, but God in his grace reached down to Chloe and she actually found her true identity in who God made her to be and in Christ. Isn't that the truth that God has entrusted the church with? Mm. We cannot be silent at a moment like this. And unfortunately, sometimes we are. And I think it's because maybe we're not confident ourselves in the truth. We certainly don't want to come across as being jerks or bigots or being unloving. But this gets to one of the core aspects of the Christian worldview. The Christian faith is not only personal, it's public. It's public truths about life in the world. There is a God. Humans are made in his image. Image bearers are made male and female. Men and women were made for each other in the bonds of marriage. And this is what is the best situation for children. All of this is in the book. It is a loving thing for us to be truth tellers in a culture of lies.
You asked that question, which is, what are we saved for? What's that answer?
Well, I think it's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, the gospel tells us what we're saved from. We're saved from sin. And praise God, he saves us from sin. It tells us what we're saved to, that we're saved to eternal life and eternal relationship with God through Christ. And if that's all there was to the gospel, what we're saved from and what we're saved to, it's still really, really good news. And we need to tell that good news. But we're also given in Holy Scripture what we're saved for. You know, and as a kid growing up in the church, I sometimes wondered if the whole point of this whole thing is just to go to heaven. Why doesn't God just take us to heaven the moment we're saved, you know? And then I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that those who have been reconciled through Christ have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that word reconciliation is all about relationships, the relationships that God put us in and the relationships that have been broken by the fall. Sometimes, like in Chloe's story, the relationship with ourselves can be broken. We don't even know who we are. Those who have been put back together have a wonderful message to tell others, not just individuals, but a world that needs to be put back together. I think Oz's main point here is that we're a civilization that's broken. We're a civilization that needs to be put back together. And the reconciliation that is possible through what Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection is bigger than the world itself. The world can be put back together.
and God entrusts us with that message. Mm-hmm.
John, I want to put a story to what we're saved for, and that is Hans and Sophie's story. Mm. It's so beautiful. Tell us about their story.
Yeah, the story of Hans and Sophie Scholl is a remarkable one. Here's a brother and sister that found themselves at the University of Munich at a time when dissent from the Nazi party was not allowed. Mm. But they were disgusted by what they saw, both in terms of the recklessness of the Nazi government, what they saw as the human rights abuses, particularly the treatment of the Jews. And so they started to resist. They started to publish pamphlets under the name of the White Rose Resistance. And they distributed those pamphlets around the university campus. They mailed them to nearby communities. And we know that those pamphlets that they produced documenting the atrocities of the Nazis and all of those things went far and wide. In fact, on Liberation Day, when the Allied bombers flew over Germany and dropped leaflets to the German people and informing them, they dropped some of those pamphlets of the White Rose. They had gone as far as the United States. But Hans and Sophie Scholl were caught. It was when they were doing a distribution on the university campus. A janitor spotted Sophie trying to scatter papers quickly and turned them in. And they were arrested. In fact, not only were they were arrested, but within a time period of just 4 days, they were put on trial, they were accused, convicted, sentenced, and beheaded by guillotine, all within 4 days. Their story has become a remarkable story of faithfulness to what's true, even in the middle of terrible circumstances. Steve Garber, in his book, The Fabric of Faithfulness, is where I first came across the story of the White Rose and Hans and Sophie Scholl, and kind of summed up the way that they thought about their calling this way. I am Christian, I am German, therefore I'm responsible for Germany.
Wow.
What a remarkable line. And you think about all the details of our lives that we don't choose, you know, the time and place that we're in, the country that we're in, the family that we're in. In a Christian understanding, those things aren't random. Those things were intentionally chosen by God. He put us in this time, in this place, not in another time, another place. And I have been just kind of haunted by Oz Guinness's observation that we're in this civilizational moment, because it's not just a random context to which we find ourselves. It is a calling. And this is just directly in line with what I learned from Chuck Colson. What is God calling us to do? What is God calling us to be? Who is God calling the church to be in this civilizational moment? And that kind of formula from Hans and Sophie Scholl, I'm Christian, I'm German, therefore I'm responsible for Germany. What would that look like for us? I'm Christian, and I live in this 21st century civilizational moment. So what is God asking me to do to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation mm-hmm. to which he's called us to? I hope it's not overwhelming. It is a little overwhelming to think about this, and I'm not saying it as if all the weight of the world and the future of the West rests on our shoulders. Look, the future of the Western world is not the future of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is secure. I don't know if we're in a Bonhoeffer moment where all of our efforts will come undone, or if we're in a Wilberforce moment where all of our efforts, God will bless and bring renewal. I know God's called us to this moment, and he's called us to faithfulness in the middle of this moment.
John, what does it mean to apply the Christian worldview to our particular cultural context?
Well, you know, I think a lot of people realize that the Christian faith is personal, and it is. It's one of the best parts about it, that the God who has revealed himself in Christ Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior, which is great. But the confusion comes when we treat the Christian faith as not only personal, but as private. It's just me and Jesus. That's not what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us the account of reality, the story of the whole world. What that means is that the culture that we live in is a moment. It's not the whole story. It's easy to confuse a story in a moment, right? And it's easy to stand in the middle of a particularly chaotic moment like ours and then doubt the story or lose track of the story. And what the story of a Christian worldview gives us is the larger context so that we can find ourselves in this moment. It's kind of like, remember shopping malls? I know there's not many of those left. Those big gargantuan.
I vaguely remember them.
These big gargantuan. And right now, they're big empty buildings in a lot of cities. But they used to be full of stores, and you'd go in looking for a store, and you'd go to the map,
and you would be able to find the store. But you also needed to find that yellow arrow or the star that said, you are here. A Christian worldview is the map. And it helps us understand where we are in this cultural moment so that we don't confuse the moment with the story. And from what's true of the story, we can make sense of the moment and then fulfill our calling in the moment.
Why do you think naysayers in the culture have gained so much momentum? In other words, to that silencing feature that you mentioned, I mean, why is culture successful at silencing the church that possesses the truth?
You know, I think it probably is a number of things, but one of those things is a lack of confidence. You know, I remember that brilliant opening line from the Truth Project when Del Tackett said, do you really believe that what you believe is really real?
Yeah.
And we have unwittingly embraced all kinds of bad ideas in our secular culture. And one of those is this idea that it's really true for me, but not really true, as Francis Schaeffer and Chuck Colson used to say, with a capital T. Let me just say what I mean when we say Christianity is true. It is the most accurate account of the world we actually live in. It is the most accurate understanding of who I am as a human. It is the most accurate way of understanding and making sense of our cultural moment. And it is the most effective and important way of determining how I should live, right? That is what we mean when we say Christianity is true. But we don't have confidence in the faith like that. If we just think, well, it's my personal relationship with Jesus, and it has to be a personal relationship with Jesus, but you have a personal relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who's going to make all things new again. Mm. Wow, that means that I'm now tethered to something way bigger than just my personal faith. Christianity is personal. It is not private. It is public. And having confidence in that will give us the confidence. Look, if somebody comes up to me, stares me down and says, the earth is flat, I'm not going to get all worked up about that. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to get scared because I have pretty strong confidence in the fact that it's not. So when somebody comes up and says, you can't say that, you have to keep your faith to yourself, why do we shrivel? I think oftentimes we shrivel because we lack confidence. Now, the other reason I think we shrivel is because there have been some really effective ways of implementing social pressure on people of faith. And when it comes to that moment of decision, am I going to choose between what's true or my well-being? What if I have to choose between my faith and my pension? We know in other parts of the world, I'm thinking of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, sometimes they choose between their faith and their life. That kind of pressure is significant. And of course, Jesus told us that kind of pressure would be there. Paul told us that kind of pressure would be there. So we shouldn't be surprised when it is. But we do have to recalibrate and go, do I have the confidence in what I believe? Do I have the confidence in who I believe in, more importantly, that he's put me here and called me here and he has a job for me to do?
That is really well said. You know, bouncing off of that too, I'm thinking of the many 20-somethings, 30-somethings that I've come across. Christian campuses, I've spoken at their chapels, et cetera. I love it. There is such great potential in what the Lord is doing. Part of that right now, and you've mentioned this on Breakpoint, which is something people should sign up for. Mm-hmm. I read Breakpoint almost every day, so thank you for that great work. But in Breakpoint, you mentioned that young men particularly are being drawn back into the church. What's happening there?
Man, I think that this is one of the most fascinating headlines because I'm old enough to remember the rise of the nuns.
Yeah, everybody's leaving.
That's right. The nuns, not the N-U-Ns, but the N-O-N-E's, those who would mark unaffiliated on a survey. That number was growing for the last 10, 15, 20 years, where more and more people were willing to say, I'm not religious, I'm not religious. That number has not only plateaued, it now is shrinking, and the number of young people that are religiously affiliating is now going up, and especially among young men. We don't see the same trend line among young women, but we are seeing around young men. You know, I don't know what all the reasons are. I do think God is reaching out to this generation. You know, I think 10, 15 years ago, we were worried that young men couldn't think past a tweet. Now they're listening to 3-hour podcast. Mm-hmm.
Something stirring their heart.
Something is stirring their heart. And I think it's the vision of expectation. You know, many thinkers have talked about the tyranny of low expectations. And young men have been given low expectations for a long time. Their masculinity is toxic. You know, they never amount to anything and so on. I think that they are pushing back, and I think that they are seeking more. I think that it's impossible for us to live without meaning for very long, and they're on a search for it, and God is revealing it to them. And I want to say just something quickly, too, about what you said about whether the younger generation are orthodox enough and so on. I don't think they are. I think that they need to be more orthodox and more tied to truth. But if they're not, that's our calling. Yeah, our right. calling is to mentor them into this truth
right.
and trust that the Lord is working in their hearts and is bringing them to a place of influence. And we're seeing that He is and that there's a great potential. So I don't know what the Lord's doing you know, in this time and place, but I always go back to what T.S. Eliot said. For us, there's only the trying and the rest is God's business. Or what was on Chuck Colson's desk for so long. The goal is faithfulness, not success. We leave the results to Him, but let's be excited about what He's doing in the world right now.
Yeah, that's so good. Mentioning Chuck Colson, I mean, you were mentored by him. He did that in a different way. I mean, he and I had lunch three or four times. He called me, especially during transition here at Focus on the Family, and just encouraged me. It was very kind of him. But all of those things, and especially a deep dive for you taking over the Colson Center, that must have been amazing and just, you know, really helpful in so many ways.
Listen, Chuck Colson was larger than life. He mentored and encouraged so many, and I've met them, and they tell the story with such sincere, like you just did, of moments in time where Chuck really leaned in. And I had the privilege and the benefit of hearing him speak. He was so passionate and committed to truth. And at the core of this was the fact that Christ saved him, and he never got over that. I mean, you were in rooms with Chuck Colson. He was always the smartest guy in the room. And what God did was take these enormous gifts that he had invested in his life and then redeemed them and then used them in remarkable ways. And to be a part of that legacy is just the highest of honors.
So good. There was a woman in your hometown who really impacted you. I think her name was Omega Buckner. Mm-hmm. What was her story and why did it strike you in such a profound way?
You know, when we think about stories of faithfulness to where the places God has put you, I think of Omega Buckner. When I was in ninth grade, I met Miss Buckner, and she was a shut-in from our church. She wasn't able to leave. And we were sent to visit her, me and one of my friends, against our wills. There's a whole story behind that. I was just in the ninth grade. And you know what? That visit was a pivotal moment in my life. I had no idea at the time because I didn't really want to be there. I had no interest really in getting to know her. But she prayed for us in a way that was really stunning. And I saw her a year later, and that's a whole story of God's sovereignty and providence over my life. And I said, Miss Buckner, you probably don't remember me, but we met a year ago or so. And she looked at me and she said, John, I prayed for you this morning. That woman prayed for me every day for the last 8 years of her life. She could never leave the little apartment extension that had been built on the end of her grandson's house. And the whole time that I knew her, I only saw her once outside of that room when she was in the hospital after a major surgery. And she had a profound impact on my life, not being able to leave that time in that place. Hmm. About a decade or so after she died, I went back and had a speaking engagement in the community there, and I told her story. And I looked around this room of about 700 or 800 people, and people were crying, tearing up, shaking their heads. And I realized, before I even got into the details of how this woman had invested in my life and prayed for me and so on, that she had done the same thing for a whole lot of people. Mm-hmm. And let me repeat, she could never leave the little apartment extension that had been built on the end of her grandson's house. That was her time and place. I have a whole new understanding of what it means to be faithful to a particular time and a particular place. What it means to be called to a time and a place. One would look at Omega Buckner when I knew her, when she was between the ages of 89 and she finally passed away when she was 97, and think, well, she doesn't have much of a calling, you know? But she did.
And if she can be faithful to her calling, can I be faithful to mine? If she can be faithful to the time and place where God placed her, can I be faithful to the time and the place where he's placed me? If she can steward well the sphere of influence, which one would look at and say it's pretty small, but ended up changing an entire community, can I be faithful in the sphere of influence with the relationships that he's brought before me? That's what Truth Rising is all about. Yeah, you know, we need to know kind of the you are here in human history where we are. It's a civilizational moment. But the question is always, what are we going to do in this moment? What are we going to do with the calling that God has put on our lives as individuals, as his church, to this moment? How then shall we live?
Yeah.
And her story has always changed how I think about that, how I think about faithfulness, and how I think about leaving the results up to God.
Well, I mean, you said it so well right there. Mm-hmm. And that's the essence of what we're talking about with Truth Rising. And John, again, I'm so proud that we were able to do this together.
It was an honor for us to do that.
And I hope it has just global impact, you know, that millions of people will watch it, some Christian, some non-Christian. For those that are non-Christian, that you would find faith and hope in Christ. That would be an extreme honor that that project would do that. For the Christian church, that we would go deeper in our faith and hear that call and know the moment we're in and then do more to bring the kingdom of God to this earth that desperately needs it. So thank you for that. Thank you for pouring into that. It's not a capture of a moment. It's life's work for you that we were able to put on film, and Oz Guinness as well. And it's just, again, an honor. Thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you. It's always an honor to be with you and to work with you and focus on the family and with Oz. And this is a remarkable project. We're really proud of it.
September 5th, the global streaming event. And you can sign up at Focus on the Family. John will give those details. In addition to that, John's worked on a four-part curriculum. On the back end of that, we encourage you to get that as well, so you can not end the journey with the documentary, but get that four-part series to deepen your faith, to have a better understanding of the moment. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Truth Rising releases on September 5th, and you can sign up for free access. The details are at focusonthefamily.com, or give us a call, 800, the letter A, and the word family. And on behalf of the entire team, thanks for joining us today for Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back next time as we once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.